The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our word from the Lord for today is taken from Romans, two passages, one from chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, and one from chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. This is the word of our Lord for today. Please read along with me. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. But the words it was counted to him were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Thank you, Mark. Appreciate you. Well, on Easter Sunday, we often will jump into one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, in order to look at one of the more direct accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. However, I'm sure you might have noticed, as Mark was just reading, but that's not what we're doing this morning. And it's because we are staying in our current sermon series as a church in Romans. And I think that that's just fine. It's just perfect. I think that God has us right where He wants us. There's going to be lots of connections to be made here. Now, in case you were not here last week, or perhaps you're visiting, we heard from a gentleman by the name of David Pinkney, who's a dear friend of mine and who I refer to as Papa Pink affectionately. And he walked us through a classic Palm Sunday passage for Palm Sunday, in which we saw Jesus being heralded and celebrated as the king that the people were waiting for and that the people were longing for. And how Papa Pink put it to us in that message was to say that Jesus is the true king that we all need, whether we realize it or not. That's how he put it. And after his message last Sunday, I was trying to sprinkle in a question that I actually want to like carry over into this morning's message, which is, if Jesus is in fact the king that we all need, if that's true, well, what kind of a king is he then? Like, what is it about him that would make that true, that we would agree with that? After all, history has shown us again and again that not all kings are good. Not all kings are trustworthy. In fact, some of us might be tempted to say, like, man, I've had it with kings and all the sort, you know, they're all power hungry. They're money grabbing. They're narcissistic. I give up. I'm building a bunker. I'm going to go be a hermit on a hill or something like that. Wake me up when it's all over. Perhaps we've all felt that way at different times. And so if Jesus is such a wonderful king as he's being presented to us, well, then what is it? What is it about him? What makes him different from the rest? So that's a question. Like, what sort of a king is he? And let me just say that what we are observing today on Easter Sunday as we consider the life and death of Jesus, but then paired with that, more specifically, as we consider the resurrection of Jesus, I would argue that there we encounter the biggest clue, the biggest proof, the biggest piece of evidence available to us to help us to answer the kinds of questions that I'm raising. And so I'll put it to you like this, and then I'm going to share my outline with you. If we want to understand what it is that makes the kingship of Jesus so utterly different than anything that we've ever seen or encountered in this world or ever will, I would suggest that Easter provides us with what we need. It provides us with the answers that we're looking for. Now, last week, Papa Pinckney had a 6-point outline for us, and in the spirit of the miraculous nature of Easter, I'm going to offer up a 2-point outline. Okay? Now, the reason that folks are laughing is because they know me, and they know that that's a miraculous thing that I'm doing that. That doesn't really affect the length of the message, per se, but... So two things taken right out of our passage here, and you can see them both right there in verse 26 of chapter 3, which I will reread for us right now. So here in verse 26, Paul, the writer, is speaking about the redeeming work of Jesus, and he says this: it, the redeeming work of Christ, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so there it is. And so this morning, I would like for us to zero in on those two descriptive terms right there, terms describing Jesus, just and justifier. Okay. And if those terms seem confusing, hang in there, because with God's help, I'm going to try to just spend this entire message just trying to clarify these things for us. And so our first point will be called Jesus is just, and our second point will be called Jesus is the justifier. And we'll be asking the questions, what does that all mean? And then what does that have to do with the kingship of Jesus? Like, how does that reflect that to us? So before we begin, if I could just pray one more time, and then we'll jump in to what we've got here. Father, I want to call upon you one more time and just ask that you would just apply yourself to what I have to share here. God, would you allow the reality of your word to just rise to the surface, and anything that I might have to say here that doesn't reflect that, would you just allow it to just fall by the wayside? Would you inspire this message by your Spirit? Would you let your word come with all of its power? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin with, Jesus is just. And if we're wanting to try to understand what that might mean and how it might apply to Jesus, here is a thought. So this may strike you as sounding odd, but the word just is actually synonymous with the word right, or with the word righteous. In fact, the word righteous is used in the same verse that I had just read for you, verse 26. I'll point it out for you. It says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so that's the same exact Greek word that's being translated in these two different ways: righteousness, just. Same word. And so for Jesus to be just is to say that he is righteous. It's to say that he, in his being, in his actions, in all possible ways, he's right. I think that's a way to put it. And this idea of righteous or right is something that I think that we all understand. In fact, we allude to this idea all the time in all kinds of different ways. For instance, we say things like, so-and-so was right on the money. It hints at it right there. They were right in their assessment. What they were highlighting there, it got to the truth of the matter, right? Or if you want to go back a generation or two, I think I brought this out about a month and a half ago, but going back like a generation or two, it was a compliment to say that someone was righteous. like that dude is righteous. Like, right on. You know what I mean? Like, it's carrying the same idea there. In other words, there's something about this person, if you're going to say that, you might not, if you're going to say that to somebody, there's something about this person, their character, their posture, their intentions that seems good and right to me. Well, where does this come from? That's a question worth asking. Where does this come from? And we covered some of this territory going back a little ways, but it's helpful to be reminded of these things. When we say that something is just, when we say that someone's actions are justified, or when we say things like justice has been served, or when we say that someone has made things right, someone is right with the world, you may be thinking of other examples just like this. But when we say these sorts of things, or when we sense these kinds of things happening in the world, we're actually alluding to something that is very real and very important. And by that I mean like an ultimate reality that exists. And it's this idea that there is in fact a good and proper way for things to go in the world. And we all have an inherent sense of this, all right? We may think about these things differently, but we all have an inherent sense of it, and I'll try to illustrate this in two ways. First, I'm going to come at this from like a negative angle, I guess you could say, and then from a positive one. So here's my negative illustration for you. Not the drinking of the water, but whenever we experience or witness a great injustice in the world, and we see this everywhere, particularly when we experience these things among those that we know and love, this inherent sense of righteousness, doesn't it? It begins to kind of like just rise up immediately, like out of nowhere. We feel it, and we find ourselves feeling deeply grieved, perhaps, angered, for sure, and even though we sense that it's impossible, we still desire for things, with whatever went wrong, we desire for things to somehow be made right. We want a just action to take place. We want a just power to step in and to perform justice. Okay? In other words, we desire the good and right rule or ruling of a truly just king. So we're making some connections here. Staying with this negative side of things. When things go wrong in our lives, when the people that we love get sick, when people that we know and we love and we cherish die, when these things happen, we sense that something is truly wrong. We sense that something is wrong with the world. This should remind us of another shade of meaning of the word just. It's got, here's a different angle on it. Just can speak of things being, the carpenters out there will get this, level, things being plumb, things being aligned, proper alignment, things being just so, things being just right, square. And so when things go wrong with us and with the people that we love, it can seem as though life has become crooked. That something is completely off kilter. Reality suddenly seems wonky, as though we're being led about with like a busted compass or something like that. And we all sense these things, we all feel these things, but where do they come from? Like where do these just, righteous feelings that we all have, where do they come from? What is the standard that we're drawing from in these situations? So that's the negative side. Stated positively, when we see or hear about someone doing something that we might recognize as being good and right in the world, whether we realize it or not, we're connecting with this greater reality that I'm talking about. For instance, I saw a short reel yesterday, came upon it, is this guy. He approached this young lady and her mother in the street somewhere. I'm not sure where. This young girl, she's probably about 10, 11, 12 years old. And she had no hair on her head. She was missing one of her eyes. Okay. And this gentleman began to talk to her, interview her a little bit. She had a table with some artwork that she was selling. And what was revealed was that she had just recently come out of surgery because she had brain cancer. She had to have her eye removed. And she was selling her art on the street because she needs to have another surgery very soon or she's going to lose her other eye. She's going to lose all of her sight. And so this gentleman, you know, lets her know, hey, if you would like me to, I'll make a video for you and promote it for you so that we can help raise some money for you. And then he proceeds to then hand her just a big wad of cash, I don't know how much, and said, this maybe will help to get things started. Right? And this young girl and her mother just immediately just burst into tears. Like they can't even talk. The girl says, I have no words, right? And if you're a softie like me, you see something like that and your own eyes begin to fill up with tears in response. But what's really happening at a deeper level is that you're feeling this reality that I've been talking about functioning in the way that it ought to. When you witness something like that, you're just you inherently know, like, this is good and proper. Something righteous is taking place here. Efforts are being made to take something that is wrong and to move it into a direction that is right, that is in alignment, that's square with the way that things ought to be. In fact, interestingly enough, these are some of the very ways that the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would be like, okay? That he would come, he would begin to make certain things right. He would do things that would somehow defy some of the brokenness that we all know about, that we all see happening in the world all around us. For instance, we read in Luke's gospel that one day Jesus walked into a synagogue and he read from one of the old scrolls that were handed to him. And this is what we read there. It says, he, Jesus, stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So this was something that was written 4,000 years before that day. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. So this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. This is what Luke is continuing to write. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay? And what he meant by that was to say, I am the one that what I just read is speaking about. I am the one who will do these things. And then Jesus went out and he proceeded to do these very things and much more than what we read there. And all of the miracles that Jesus performed, all of them were, you could say, corrective. Okay? He wasn't doing magic tricks. He wasn't doing odd things with the power that he possessed. He was returning order to the universe. He was providing real demonstrations and glimpses of the righteousness of God, visions of the shalom, the peace of God. And it was meant to be a clue to the watching world that the Messiah had arrived and that God's kingdom was coming with power and that one day it would come in all of its fullness. And so Jesus, while on earth, he was literally like creating these little temporary pockets of space where he went, wherever he went, the brokenness of the world was being utterly defied. Wherever he went, it was happening. So that the peace and the justice and the righteousness of God could be seen and could be experienced, Jesus was putting these things on display. And this whole idea that I'm talking about right here, this is exactly what our passage is really, really about. Please look back with me at verse 21 to see what I mean by that. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And I'm just going to stop right there because this should sound familiar to some of us who have been in Romans for a little while, okay? Where have we heard this before? And if you turn to page 2 in your bulletin and you look down at the bottom, I included a quote from chapter 1 of Romans. This is where you might be remembering this from. And in this right here, what you've got there, this is what most scholars consider the key verse of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, which is to say that it's a verse that really gets at the whole thing. It helps to unlock the letter for us. So here's what it says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And notice what he says next. For in the gospel, speaking of the life and the redeeming work of Jesus, okay? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the justness of God, is revealed. Okay? And so what we're being told here is that in the life and in the redeeming works of Jesus, the righteousness of God is made plain to us. The rightness of God, the good and right and just and proper and aligned reality of God has been revealed to us in Jesus. In and through him, it's been brought out into the open. Because of Jesus, it's been made plain. It's been unveiled. The mystery has been brought out for everyone to gather around and see in Jesus. And this is all over this passage from chapter 3 here, by the way. It's in verse 21 that I just pointed out. You see it again in verse 25 as well, where it says, to show God's righteousness. It's all like a revealing that's happening. There again in verse 26, to show his righteousness. And it means that, what does this mean? It means that Jesus is just. It means that Jesus perfectly reflects the mind and the heart of God in all ways without exception. Like looking into a mirror, okay? He perfectly reflects the holiness of God. He perfectly reflects the moral goodness and rightness of God, the truth of God, the love of God. He's perfectly aligned with it. He's completely in harmony with it. He's at one with it. He's right on. And here's how it's being put to us here in particular. So please look back at verse 23 there. Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And what this is telling us here, when it says that we have all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, it's telling us that none of us do what Jesus does. Okay, none of us reflect what Jesus reflects. None of us are truly just. None of us are truly right or righteous. None of us are truly square, rightly aligned with God. I think we all inherently know this as well. And Paul does not mince words. He tells us plainly that we're sinners. This is insulting to hear, perhaps, but it's true. Rather than reflecting the righteousness of God, we have a way of running in the other direction of it, of running against it, of running contrary to it. We're wonky. The crookedness and the brokenness that we see in the world, the same crookedness that grieves us and angers us, it also grieves and angers God. And here's the painful irony that Paul is trying to bring home to us. That same crookedness and brokenness and wickedness is in us, is what Paul's telling us. It's in us. We ought to, but we simply don't reflect God's heart. In God's mind, we don't. I was watching something the other night, and an old song came on as the credits were rolling. It was a song called You Always Hurt the One You Love by the Mill Brothers. Sounds like it should be a contemporary song, but it was written in 1948. You Always Hurt the One You Love. Here's a bit of it. You always hurt the one you love, the one you shouldn't hurt at all. You always take the sweetest rose and crush it till the petals fall. You always break the kindest heart with a hasty word you can't recall. So, here's the twist. So, if I broke your heart last night, it's because I love you most of all. Like, whoa, what? That was a turn. That's perfect, right? The reason I hurt you last night is because I love you the best, you know? Because we always hurt the ones we love. All is forgiven, right? And as though there's an excuse to be made for treating someone in that way. And yet it's true of us. It is. I mean, like, that's why the song grabs me, because it's just like, oh, man, we do. We do hurt the people that we love the most. What's going on? We do this. We actually hurt the people that we love the most. If you need a clue, if you need a proof, if you need a piece of evidence that you're a sinner who comes painfully short of reflecting God's goodness and righteousness, just consider some of the ways that you have mistreated, not your enemies. Think about the ways that you've mistreated the people you love the most. And God being just, being a God of justice and of rightness, what Paul is telling us here is that he can't overlook this in us. Does that make sense? I don't know if it does. Here's what I'm trying to say. In order for all that is wrong and crooked and broken and unjust within the world to be made right again, which I think we all desire for that to happen, in order for things to be realigned, to properly reflect this standard that we all inherently sense and feel as we encounter all that's wrong in the world, if he is to fully do this, if he is to fully bring justice to all of it and make all things right, he can't possibly just pass over us. He can't just leave us out of that work of judgment and justice. Not if he's going to usher in real peace and shalom. It's a hard thing to, a big pill to swallow, but. And so where does that leave us? I don't want to leave us here. Where does that leave us? Here's the good news. God has provided us with the king that we truly need. Coming back to this main theme. A king is one who wields authority and power. Yes, we could all agree on this. And I hope we can agree that a good king is one who does so in ways that are to the greatest possible benefit of those who are under their care, under their rule. And our most common critique of those in positions of power and authority is that they're not doing this very thing. And worse than that, they seem to be completely insulated from the things that truly trouble us, the things that are truly difficult for us. They somehow seem insulated from these things. They're aloof. They don't seem to understand. Or if they do, they don't seem to care. These are common critiques. But notice what we learn about Jesus here. Here's where this passage from chapter 4 comes in at the bottom of your page. You look at verse 25 of chapter 4. We're told here that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And I just want to point out that this is the very same thing as saying that he is just and the justifier. It's the same thing. Like, they're in parallel. When Paul tells us that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, this is his way of saying that Jesus sat in our judgment seat. He took our judgment. He stood in for us. He stood in our place. And he was the good and right and only one to do that for us, because he alone is truly just. In order for God to make things right in such a way that he doesn't compromise his righteousness, we need someone who can truly abolish our sin and realign us with the heart and the mind of God. And Jesus could do this because he was without sin. It's the only reason he could do it. It's exactly what we needed. As sinners, we can't cleanse ourselves from our own sin. This is like trying to wash our dishes with a dirty dish rag. It's not going to work. I mean, you can just scrub and scrub all day long, but all you're going to be doing at best is just like smearing things and rearranging dirt, right? We need one who is without sin to help us in our sin, and Jesus has come to help us, not to hurt us. He's a good king. This brings us into our second point now, which won't be as long as our first. Don't worry. How's everybody doing? Good. Our second point, Jesus is the justifier. Not only is he the just one, he is also the justifier. Well, what does that even mean? What does that even mean? So this past Friday was what many in the church call Good Friday. And in case you might not know, that's in reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. That's what we mean when we talk about Good Friday, to which we might ask, what's so good about that? That does not seem like a good thing. And what it is really referring to, I think, is the goodness of God, that God has been good to us, all right, in Christ. It's speaking to the reality that Jesus, who was innocent, took the guilt of our sin upon himself, and then he received that judgment and that justice that our sin rightly deserved, and he did it in such a way that justice has been fully satisfied in God's eyes. Like, totally satisfied. And the greater point of this message, what king would ever do that? We could ask, like, what king would ever do something like that? What king would ever lay down his life for those under his rule? A bit later in Romans, we'll read this, coming in, I think it's in chapter 7. Paul writes, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This speaks of the unspeakable goodness of God. Like, what makes Jesus a different sort of a king than any other king that this world has ever seen before? And it's because of his goodness. He is the good shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. But a good king isn't merely good. A good king is also great, right? You can have good kings, but if they don't exercise their power and authority well, they may not be so good. This is where the resurrection comes in. How is it that we can call him the justifier? If we place our faith in him, how can we live with a real deal sense of confidence that we have truly been cleansed and forgiven of our sins once and for all? I'm assuming that we all know what it feels like, right? To have a deep sense of guilt, to have a deep, unshakable sense of shame. If you do, you know just how lonely that can feel, how isolating that can feel, how miserable of an experience that is. It's like carrying around a great weight. And what it means to be justified is to be relieved of that very experience, for that weight to fall off of you. And most critically, to be able to finally face God rather than trying to avoid him. To face God rather than trying to, like, keep him in an arm's distance through, like, good behavior or whatever. Like, I'll do right, God, if you just lay off, man. It's for that to fall off and for us to actually know God. For us to actually invite him into our lives. For us to experience his love and to love him in return. And so again, how can or why should we feel confident that we can be justified before God through Jesus? Here's a left turn for you. I assume that most of us know who Chuck Norris is. Yeah? Does anybody here not know who Chuck Norris is? If you do know who Chuck Norris is, then you know that Chuck Norris is the subject of more jokes than any other human being on the face of the planet ever. Right? The joke is always about his toughness, his grit, his power, his greatness. If you have been living under a rock for a long time, here are a couple of Chuck Norris jokes for you, just to kind of bring you up to speed, or a few that I like. Time waits for no man unless that man is Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris doesn't read books. He stares them down until he gets the information he wants. When Chuck Norris left home, he told his father, "You're the man of the house now." Here's my favorite one. I love this one. When Chuck Norris cooks, he makes the onions cry. You know, just like, yeah, Chuck. You may also have heard that Chuck Norris died very recently. And I do not want to make light of that. And yet the jokes have just kept right on coming. Like his death has not kept the Chuck Norris jokes from coming in abundance, okay? So, for instance, there's been jokes since his death that Chuck Norris was his own pallbearer, that Chuck Norris read his eulogy at his own funeral. Okay. This is my favorite one that I came across. Doctors say that despite dying, Chuck Norris is expected to make a full recovery. Okay. We joke about these things, right? Because we joke about the things that are the hardest, right? We're all fearful of death. We're all spinning that wheel in our heads. Some of us on a daily basis, more and more as I get older. These jokes should not be as funny to us as they are. But within the irony of those jokes is something significant as it relates to Jesus. If Jesus just died, end of story, well, that makes him like no different than any other king that lived and died. It doesn't make him any different from any other great person that lived and died. I suppose we can, you know, find some wisdom, some inspiration from his life and from his words, but that's not what he actually wants for us. That's not the kinds of things that he told us. It's not what he's offering us. He's offering us true liberty from guilt and shame, from the guilt and shame of our sin. He's offering us forgiveness and a life with God that will last beyond the grave. He's offering us eternal life. And so why should we have any confidence in that? Okay, so please look back with me. Verse 25 of chapter 4 again. We're told that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He was the just who stood in our place. And he was raised for our justification. There's the justifier. Okay, if Jesus is just another dead man, then none of this matters. If Jesus is just another dead man, then what are we doing here? There's better places for us to be. There's better things for us to do if he's just a dead man. But if Jesus is raised, well, then all of it matters. And by all of it, I mean all of it. I mean everything. All of it matters. Those strong feelings about goodness flourishing in the world, that story about that gentleman helping that young lady. Our grief, our anger over injustice, your confusion and disillusionment in the chaos of the world that we're currently living in and all that's going on right now, it matters if he's alive. Because he's the cosmic king of the universe. I'm always struck by this quote from Josh McDowell. If you want to turn to page 2, I'm going to read two different quotes from there and then we'll end. I'm always struck by this quote from Josh McDowell, who has written some really compelling stuff about the historical significance and authenticity of the resurrection of Jesus. I would recommend it to you. But he writes this: no matter how devastating our struggles, disappointments, and troubles are, they are only temporary. Maybe sounds trite, but keep reading. No matter what happens to you, no matter the depth of tragedy or pain you face, no matter how death stalks you and your loved ones, the resurrection promises you a future of immeasurable good. It matters. What you're going through right now, the grief that you have, the struggles that you have, the difficult relationships that you're navigating, all of it all matters. Maybe you say, okay, give me something more like feet on the ground, like something that is going to meet me today. I want to read this quote from the great Tim Keller. I can't recommend his works enough. He says this: look at the deadness in your life. Look at the anger. How is that going to be turned into forgiveness? Look at the insecurity. How is that going to be turned into confidence? Look at the self-centeredness. How is that going to be turned into compassion and generosity? How? The answer is that the dead stuff gets taken over by the Spirit of God. The minute you decide to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's the power of the resurrection, the same thing that raised Jesus from the dead. And I've read enough of Tim Keller to tell you that he doesn't mean like poof, you know, like, okay, like I received Jesus and now everything's just going to immediately, instantaneously change. No, No, he means for the long haul. He's talking about a slow, involved process, but one that is leading upward, because we're being helped from without, not from just within. It's just too hard to just try to navigate it all within ourselves. We need him. We need him. Last thing, how does this meet us? How does this meet us? I'm going to say more about this when we get to the table, but I just want to point out one thing. Paul says it so plainly. How do we receive this? It is a gift of grace. That's what Paul says. Look back. It's a gift of grace that comes to us through faith. I'll say more about that faith thing when we get to the table. But have you received this? Have you received this gift of grace from God that he's offering you? If anybody has any questions, comments, anything, please know I'm available to talk after our service. I'd be happy to talk with you, happy to go meet for coffee or something like that. Let me pray. Father, I just want to thank you for the encouragement, the real hope of the resurrection of your son. Thank you that I'm not talking to a dead Jesus, but to a living one who sits upon a throne of grace and who invites me to come to him that I might find help and mercy in my time of need. I pray that you would just make yourself known to each and every one in this room, meet each and every one of us in the particulars of where we find ourselves this morning. And we give thanks. We pray that you'd lead on in this service. In Jesus' name, amen.